quiz. Someone comes up to you on the street and says, "What's the genealogy in Matthew about?" Because you know that kind of stuff happens fairly regularly. You'll say, "Oh, it's about Son of David, Jesus. It's about sonship." Matthew is driving us to see that Jesus is the Son of David. That's what it's about. And then what you can do is, then you can, after that initial question, then you can begin to extrapolate from there. You know, then you have verses 18 through 25. And you can tell them how Matthew carries that idea of the Son of David up into that birth announcement of Jesus. And how when Isaiah chapter 7 appears there, you know, Isaiah chapter 7, that place when you go back to it, when Ahaz was going out to check the water ducts around the city, and how Isaiah met him there and said to him, "God knows you're fearful. And God wants to calm your fears. So ask a sign, whether that sign be in the heights above or in the depths below, ask it, because God in His fatherly care wants to put your fears to rest. So ask a sign, Ahaz." And Ahaz says, what? He says, no, I'll not put the Lord God to the test. Now, we know from 2 Kings chapter 16 why it is that he does that. He's already gone to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he's already said to the Assyrians, he's already said to them, "I am your son. Come and save me." And so when he puts on that pious front and says, "Oh, no, I wouldn't do that to the Lord," Isaiah comes back and says, "Is it a small thing to put the Lord your God to the test? You will not ask for a sign, but God will give you a sign. And that sign that he gives will be the sign of a faithful son born of a virgin." And so this Lord Jesus is that faithful son. But that's not the only thing he does. You remember from the last time I said to you, what he does is he takes that thread of sonship that we find in the genealogy and in 18 through 25 of chapter 1. And then what he does is he weaves that into chapter 2, 3, and 4. And he makes sonship part of the warp and the woof of the text. For instance, in our text, we're going to find that statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We're going to find that is Jesus fulfilling the type of sonship that Israel carried in themselves. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that typological sonship in Israel. And then when we get to the next chapter, chapter 3, we're going to find that God takes up the words of Psalm 2 verse 7 and he pronounces it with regard to Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved son." This is the eschatological son, the ultimate son. This is the Son of God. And then when we go into chapter 4, what do we find? We find the temptation of Jesus. And when we read the temptation of Jesus, we can't help but think of the garden. And in thinking of the garden, what do we think of? We think of Adam and the temptation. We think of that first son, that first Adam, the protological son. And we see how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what that first Adam failed to do. And so we find that Matthew is weaving into these first four chapters this whole idea of sonship, making it again the warp and the woof of this text. And he's going to do that for a very simple reason. Why? Because when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he's going to say that it's only through this sonship that you become sons and that God becomes your father. So Matthew is inviting us into the family of God through what he's doing. And this shouldn't surprise us, this whole idea that sonship constitutes the foundation of the gospel. This is the way that Paul described it to the Romans in the very outset of his epistle. If you just flip there for a minute, I'll read this particular portion and then we'll get to Matthew. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son." And then he goes on to say, "who was born of a descendant of David. Again, we simply find Matthew unfolding the Davidic sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact the Son of God. So that's background. That's the stage that I set for you the last time. Took some more time to do it than I did right now, but you get the idea. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 2, and let's start in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's authoritative, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear it. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, I don't know about you, but I think that this text is not only rich and full, there are some very rich things that we find in this text. There are some inclusios that are here, which is why I started our reading in verse 12 and carried it through to the end of the chapter. There are some things like that, things that I won't point out for you today. But there are also some things in this particular text that are very difficult. Why? What makes this text particularly difficult? Well, I want to name two things by way of introduction. First, I want you to look at verse 15. The text says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, there are some who would turn to that text in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 to be exact, and they would say something like this. This text and its author, the prophet Hosea, they do not have Christ in mind. And if Hosea did not have Christ in mind, then how can Matthew come along and say that Hosea 11:1 speaks of Christ? Now that's a hard question. The question is, how does this text in the Old Testament tie to Christ? Or how is Christ tethered off to this Old Testament text, especially in light of Hosea's context? Or secondly, how about verse 23? Look at the text. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now you say, what's so problematic about that text? One thing. It's not a quote from the Old Testament. What do we make of that? Well, this is a hard text. This particular portion in Matthew's Gospel is hard. And it's hard because of the issues that it raises. It's hard because of the things that I've described. But I want you to know something. We should absolutely not be afraid of those kinds of questions. And I want you to know something else. These are not only hard texts, but these are good texts. And they're good texts for two reasons, at least two reasons. Well, I can think of a lot more than two reasons. I mean, it is the Word of God. But they're good texts for at least two reasons that we're going to think about this morning. First, they teach us how to read the Scriptures. They teach us how to read the Scriptures. And second, the inspired New Testament writers remind us that the Scriptures are full of Christ. So what do I want you to get? What do I want you to take away this morning? Two things. First, I want to help you read the Scriptures. I want to aid you in the interpretive process. You know, part of what I do up here is not just proclaim the Word of God, but hopefully, subtly, I'm helping you to read the Scriptures while I'm preaching. And today I'm going to be a little bit more explicit about that and say to you that I'm hoping to help you read the Scriptures better as a result of today's message. And second, I want you to have a deep and abiding confidence that Christ is in all of the Scriptures. Now, when we put these two things together, we learn something. When we learn how to read the Scriptures and we learn that Christ is in all of Scripture, we learn something. We learn that God is demonstrating His love and His preservation over the life of His Son, not just in His glorification, but also in His humiliation. The Father's protection of His Son was proleptic. It was proleptically signified in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament writers anticipate the coming and the preservation of Christ, because the Old Testament is full of Christ. And so that's the message here. That's what I want you to take away. I want you to have help in reading the Scriptures. I want you to see that the Scriptures are full of Christ. And when you put those two things together, we'll see that God is caring for His Son, preserving His Son, and always had that in mind. It's not an afterthought. So the first thing that I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice that the gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament text. The gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament text. Now, this I think takes us back to the way I introduced the sermon. In other words, take Matthew 2:15, for example. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1. Now, the question is, does this verse, in its original setting, have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Well, one evangelical scholar, and I think that we need to be careful today. I mean, we've needed to be careful for a little while, but that term evangelical, though it is a good one, it is a broad one. And so what I'm going to say that will come from the mouth of this evangelical scholar does not sound very evangelical. But he is described that way. One evangelical scholar argues that Hosea 11:1 does not contain Christ, nor is Hosea 11:1 even predictive of Christ. Now that raises the obvious question, doesn't it? How then can Matthew claim that it does speak of Jesus Christ? Well, the scholar that I just mentioned would say something like this. He would say there's nothing about Jesus Christ in the text of Hosea chapter 1. However, Matthew is convinced by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what does he do? He brings Christ back to the Old Testament. In other words, Matthew imposed Christ onto Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And he's not in Hosea 11:1, but Matthew, being convinced that he's the Messiah, took the Christ and said, "Here, yes, this is where we find Jesus Christ in the text." Even though he's not there, we can see him there because it sparks things in our mental processes about biblical theology. This is where we can find Jesus Christ. Now let me just be clear. That's wrong. Just so there's no mincing of words, that's wrong. That's not the biblical approach to the Scriptures, to Matthew, and it's certainly not the way we ought to approach the Old Testament. We don't impose Christ on the text of the Old Testament. And we don't do that because we don't need to do that. Why? Because Christ is already there. I want you to think about this for just a minute. When Jesus chastened the disciples on the Emmaus Road, remember what he said? He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then what does he do? Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, Jesus explained what the Scriptures had to say about him. Now he did not say this. "I know I'm not in any of these texts. But you know I'm the fulfillment of the Messiah idea, and so let me teach you how to read me into the text. Let me teach you how to impose me on the text." That's not what he says. He explains the text so that he comes out of the text. That's the idea. Why? Because Jesus is already in the text of Scripture. Christ showed them where he is in those texts. Now, this brings us to our point. The gospel of God's Son is embedded in the Old Testament. And all I want to do is point this out. I have three simple points for you. Very simple. To put this on display. To show you that the biblical authors believed that Christ was in the text of the Old Testament. Not that they were imposing him on the Old Testament text, but he was in the text of the Old Testament. Let me show you that. First, the gospel was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. I want to read to you again Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Just listen to what it says. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born a descendant of David." You see the point? The point is, this gospel concerning his son, the son of David, was in the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was already there. It was in the promises. Paul believed that the gospel of his son was there already. But not only that, secondly, this gospel was preached in the Old Testament. You may remember us going to Galatians 3:8 for a series that we did in Sunday school last year. We used this particular text of Scripture in order to drive home what we were thinking. But let's just use this text here for this purpose. Galatians 3:8, what does it say? The Scripture, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," here it is, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." The gospel was preached beforehand to whom? Even to Abraham. Now let's be clear, the gospel concerning God's Son was preached to Abraham through the promises that were given to him. And that's not all. In addition to the gospel being promised and preached in the Old Testament, thirdly, the same gospel that brings us to God as believers is the gospel that brought Old Testament believers to God. Let me read to you Galatians 3:8-9, and I'll read just the part that I left off in addition to what I read to you. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." You see that? Abraham is a believer in the gospel of God's Son that was preached to him because it was promised to him in the Old Testament. Now let's be just absolutely clear. The gospel of God's Son, the descendant of David, is embedded in the Old Testament Scriptures. And if it is not, then we have to say that the New Testament writers were absolutely wrong in their conception about how the gospel fits in with the Old Testament. Because the New Testament writers obviously believe that the gospel of the Son of God is embedded in the Old Testament. It's that clear. Now, this, I want you to know, this should come as absolutely no surprise for Reformed folk like ourselves. Why? Well, because our confession summarizes this point, which is why we ought to be conversant with our confession. Listen to what the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 5 says. Just listen to this. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. Here's the phrase, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. See that? The gospel of the Son of God is embedded in the promises, the ordinances, the prophecies, and the types of the Old Testament. We don't need to put Jesus Christ there by imposition. He is already there. Now, if that doesn't help you read the Old Testament Scriptures, I don't know what will. If that doesn't give you a confidence about coming to the Old Testament and being able to readily see Christ, I don't know what will. This book that is our book as a result of our being in the family of God is a book from beginning to end about Jesus Christ. And this informs then our second point. We need to remember that not only is Christ and the gospel of the Son of God embedded in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament history serves Jesus. Old Testament history serves Jesus. In other words, the trip to Egypt and the Exodus actually point beyond themselves. Actually, the real importance doesn't land on the flight to Egypt or the Exodus from Egypt or any other aspect of history in the Old Testament. The real point of emphasis is Jesus Christ and how those things point Him up. You know, you can think of it like a seed. In the Old Testament, all of these stories are the seed. But the full blooming flower is Jesus Christ from whom these seeds come. But they're connected in that way. Now, many of you will know that we're living in a day and a time when the nature of Scripture is under attack. In a way, I don't think it's been under attack since the late 19th and early 20th century. In fact, many, if you read the books that are coming out today that are about Scripture, on Scripture, the nature of Scripture, what you'll find is you'll find that the arguments of today are basically lifted out of those texts from yesteryear and just rehashed, refurbished, and brought to the evangelical community today. And they're brought as almost as if we're discovering something new about the Scripture. And if we really want to read the Scriptures honestly, well, then we have to allow all of the errors and the foibles of Scripture to come through. But one thing that which is wrong, you know that. Let me just say it. One thing I've picked up in the reading on these books is this. Conservative scholars often meet liberal scholars on their own ground. For example, in an attempt to be, shall we say, scholarly, a good scholar's discussion of typology and symbolism will often place the emphasis on of the typology or the symbolism on what the author, the human author, intended, with no discussion of the primary author, God Himself. As if to say, when the New Testament author uses typology, he, as the author, is investing the type and the fulfillment with meaning, apart from the primary author, who is God Himself, who carried this human author on the breath of His wings. But it wasn't then in the original text. It wasn't in the text originally. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, it leaves God as the primary author out of the equation. And what we ought to be doing is saying that prophecies, promises, and ordinances and types are invested with meaning by God Himself. In other words, let me put it like this. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we find that marriage is a type of Jesus' union with His people, we ought to not say, well, Paul had that idea. No, what we ought to understand is Paul had that idea because God carried him along to believe that. Same idea goes with Paul and Peter when it comes to the Paschal Lamb. It wasn't their own idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb. It was their idea because it was first God's idea. They were simply reading out what was in the Old Testament with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you see, when we understand that, then what is happening in our text becomes all that much more clear. God, the primary author of Scripture, is, through Matthew, bringing together a collage of images in our text. And in so doing, He is showing us how all of the Old Testament and all of its history serves Christ and was meant to bring us to Him. So let's just think through some of the Old Testament passages that are in our text this morning. And let's notice how they bring us to Christ and how they are in service to Christ. The first quote I want to deal with is the first one that appears in our text. Now, as we do, I want you to think with me for a minute. Let me just read two things to you from the text and ask what immediately comes to your mind. Let me read them. You just listen. What immediately comes to your mind? First of all, Joseph had a dream. And secondly, Joseph in Egypt. Those are just read right out of chapter 2. What immediately comes to mind? Joseph and the Old Testament story. How God brought Joseph and all of his family down to Egypt. Now, when we read that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, brought him and his mother down to Egypt in order to what? The text says to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God is telling us something. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, did for Christ, the true Israel, what Joseph did for the 12 tribes of Israel. These two Josephs brought these two Israels, one the type and one the antitype, one the fulfillment, to Egypt, that God might call them out. And all the while, God, the Father, protected these two sons. But here's what we need to understand. What we need to understand was that Joseph and the historic Israel were types serving in service to Jesus Christ. Because God was telling us all the way back then what He was going to do with His son. What was He going to do with His son? He was going to preserve His life. That's what we find in the text. What about the second quote? From Jeremiah 31:15, the context is not so much about Christ, is it? If you look at the text,
This weeping had to do with the fact that Herod killed all the male children 2 years old and younger because the Magi had tricked him. And yet Matthew says that what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, if you were to turn back to Jeremiah and read chapter 31, you would find something striking. You discover that the whole chapter of Jeremiah chapter 31, with the exception of verse 15, is joyful. Why? Because God is cutting a new covenant, making a new covenant with the house of Israel, with His unfaithful bride. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 16 in Jeremiah 31, God admonishes them not to cry. Don't weep or cry, He says. You see, this chapter is about Israel's mourning turned to joy because the fulfillment of the types and the shadows was going to come and in Himself embody the covenant. Joy had come. Even in the midst of mourning, joy had come because God was fulfilling His promise to Israel. And you see then how Jeremiah is so apropos to this particular place in Matthew's Gospel. Now this leads to the third and final quotation. I introduced the sermon with this quote, and I did so because it's difficult. How do we understand Matthew? Is he simply wrong? Is he simply wrong about this quote? Had he had a memory lapse and thought of something else? Is that what's happening here? Well, obviously not. How do we account for this text? Several things I want you to notice about it. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Matthew is not quoting any particular prophet, is he? Look what he says. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. This seems to be a general saying among the prophets. It wasn't just any one particular prophecy. He has more than one in mind. But if that's the case, then how do we understand what these prophets said about the Christ, that He was called the Nazarene? Well, this leads to the second thing I want to say about this particular prophecy. Jesus came to live in the city of Nazareth, according to verse 23. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? Well, we don't need to look any further than the Gospels themselves, do we? After having met Jesus, Philip went to Nathanael and said, and this is John 1:45, he said, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And do you remember what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, I want you to just think about that. One commentator says Galileans were despised by the Judeans, but Nazareth was so bad that even their fellow Galileans despised them. Another commentator says that for the Messiah to come from Nazareth was an incomprehensible thing to Nathanael. Why? Because it was so utterly insignificant. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. The Talmud, the Midrash. It's not even mentioned, one commentator says, in any of the pagan writings. Nazareth was an insignificant place, a lowly place, a despised place. You almost think about the parallel between Nazareth and Corinth. You know, if you were called a Corinthian, you were one of low moral repute. To be a Nazarene was like that. It was to be humble and low and insignificant, to be unimportant. Now, what did the prophet say about Jesus? Isaiah said He was spit upon and humiliated. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. He was not esteemed. He was like one from whom men hid their faces. David said in Psalm 22, "He was a worm and not a man. He was forsaken." Psalm 31, "People flee from Him. You see, that's what the prophets said of him. He was called a Nazarene because he was despised among men, which makes Nazareth such a fitting place for this humiliated Messiah to live. Now, when you read this chapter, there is a clear ring of humiliation in it. The child is carried to Egypt by night. His flight leads to the mourning of Israel. He's despised, all of that. But there's something else in the text. Something, if you look, you just can't miss it. In the midst of the humiliation and the obvious heartbreak, God is preserving the life of his son. In the dream, Joseph is warned to flee. Flee from those who sought the life of the son. Why? Because God loves his son. And when he calls him out of Egypt, what does he say? He says, those who sought the son are now dead. You see, God loves his son. And the reason that he grows in order to live a life of humble obedience and to die a humiliating death upon the cross is because God preserved his son for this very work. And because God preserved him, not just through childhood, but even to the grave and beyond, I want you to know that this Jesus, this son whom God loves, will come again. And we who are resting our eyes upon him in Scripture will see him in all of his glory. And we will see him because the Father loved him, loves him, and preserved him, even through his humiliation. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you that you love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clear. Lord, we pray that you will exalt yourself through him in our lives, drawing us ever nearer to yourself, bringing us into your family, that we might know you more fully and love you increasingly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.